First Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Peter declares that God has given his children, that is, believers, exceeding great and precious promises. He tells us that in his second epistle. And I believe that the Apostle Peter there refers especially to the promises of the new covenant. As that new covenant is related to us in Hebrews chapter 8, I see these four promises, and they are exceeding great and precious promises. First of all, God promises a new heart, an inward work of His grace. And that's something all of us need. Religion, and there's plenty of religion, religion always starts on the outside, tries to clean the person up from the outside. Tries to motivate people by laws and rules. But salvation is an inward work of grace. Begins with a new heart. A new heart that loves the things of God. That loves what once it hated and hates what once it loved. That's the first promise I see there. In Hebrews 8 of the New Covenant, it is God giving us a new heart, writing His law upon our hearts. And then secondly, God promises to be our God. Now that just covers everything. It really does. If you consider that, meditate upon that. God promises to be our God. If He is our God, then we can have no needs, no wants that He will not supply. That's the reason David could say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I just won't want. When the Lord is my shepherd, when God is my God, the true and living God, not some fake God, some imaginative God that man has concocted in his mind, some God that wants to do a whole lot if man would only cooperate. But the God of the Bible is a God who says, "I will, and they shall. I will, and they shall." The third promise in that covenant is, God promises that we shall all know Him. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ in His prayer in John chapter 17. He said, "This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." We know God in Christ. "He that has seen Me," He told Philip, "has seen the Father." And the fourth promise there is, God promises that He will not remember our sins and iniquities. He has removed them as far as the east is from the west, from His people. Blessed is the man, David said, blessed is the man, happy is the man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity. Our sins God will remember no more. But having said that I believe that the exceeding great and precious promises that Peter is speaking of refer especially to those promises of the new covenant, it is also true that God has sprinkled all through the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, He has sprinkled promises for His children. And they are precious promises that He has given us. And tonight, we're going to look at one of them here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13. Here we have a promise that God has given to all of His children. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. Now, I have 3 points I want to make as we look at this promise. First of all, the word temptation. There hath no temptation taken you. I believe all of us here tonight recognize that this English word temptation is used in 2 different ways in the Scripture. I think most of us, when we think of temptation, we automatically think temptation to evil. And it is used that way in the Word of God, but it is also used in the sense of trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, we know temptation there doesn't mean temptation to evil. So the word temptation is used in 2 different ways in the Scriptures. When you look up the word temptation in the Greek concordance, or in the Strong's concordance, rather, he gives this definition of the word: a putting to proof. A putting to proof. Like a metallurgist. I think that's the way you say that. They're able to test metal. They're able to put metal to the proof. When they build these bridges, the metal has to come up to a certain standard, because the weight that's going to be on that bridge, if the metal is not tested, if it's not put to the proof before it's ever put up as a bridge, then traffic may be going over that bridge, these heavy trucks, and the bridge give way. So the word temptation, the Greek word, means a putting to proof. And then in parentheses, by experiment of good. Experience of evil. Solicitation. Discipline. Or provocation. And by implication, adversity. Now, so we see that the word temptation may be used in either one of these ways. Adversity may mean adversity. And God's children certainly are not exempt from adversity in this world. Or it may be temptation to sin, to evil. Same word may be used either way. In the context here, in 1 Corinthians 10, to determine which way it is used is not easy. It's not easy to determine in this text which way it is used. When I first started looking at it, I thought, well, certainly it means temptation to evil. Because in the context, you notice in the next verse, verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So there the temptation, it seems, would be to evil, to sin. But all of the writers believe that it speaks of adversity. So the best thing for you and I to do is to consider it as a promise in both ways. A promise that God has given us concerning temptation to evil or concerning adversity. Now, notice the second thing we see. The temptation that takes you is common to man. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. The two words taken you might be translated assailed you. The picture is that of an enemy grabbing someone, overcoming someone, attempting to hold someone in his grips and not let us go. The temptation, whether it's temptation to evil or it is adversity, it makes no difference. It is still common to man. Whatever temptation you may be in, you may go through, it is a temptation that is common to man. The scriptures tell us that God tempted Abraham. God tempted Abraham. Now, he didn't tempt him to sin, because the scriptures also tell us that God cannot be tempted to sin, neither tempteth he any man. But when God tempted Abraham, it was an adversity, wasn't it, that he was brought into. These, we might say, are common to man. Common to man. Any temptation, every temptation that you, here you are living today, October the 12th in 2022, whatever temptation, whether it's temptation to evil or it's adversity, your temptation, my temptation, is common to man. We're not the first one who has experienced this, and we will not be the last one to experience this as long as this world continues. John Gill mentioned several ways that God has tempted his people, and he gives the example of Abraham. He commanded Abraham to do something very hard. Offer up thy son, Isaac, as a burnt sacrifice. And God tests or tempts his people sometimes by commanding us to do difficult, disagreeable, hard things. Sometimes another way that he tempts his people, he withdraws his presence. You're walking in the sunshine of his love. The smile of God is upon you. You have fellowship with the Lord. And then you wake up one morning and you don't even know for sure there is a God. Well, I've never experienced that. Well, I have. I have. Sometimes I can get down to pray and it's as though the Lord was right there with me. And he is, I know that. But I just know he is. And sometimes I may get down on my knees to pray and I think my prayer might hit the ceiling and bounce back. That's about as far as it goes. And sometimes the joy of the Lord is in our heart. We can't wait to be in the worship service with the people of God, to sing the praises of God, to get in the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and rejoice. Rejoice in our spirits. And sometimes we have to make ourselves read the Word of God. Isn't that true? Sure it is. I know it is. God tests or tempts his people in this way. And yet again, I say, we know the Apostle James tells us, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So the scriptures tell us that God tempted Abraham. And the scriptures tell us that Satan tempts to sin. God will never tempt you to sin. But Satan will. He was allowed to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. He was allowed to tempt him. Here he is, Satan, knowing full well who he was speaking to, and yet he says, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. Tempting him to not trust God, to sin and not trust God. Satan is allowed to tempt God's people. He tempted Job. Remember, I'm thankful for the book of Job, aren't you? For what we have recorded concerning Job. There's much we don't understand. How Satan came among the sons of God. There's a lot we can't explain. We don't have to explain it. We read it, we believe it. But what was Satan's desire? He took away his camels, he took away his asses, he took away all of his animals, he took away his children. But what was his primary desire? It was that Job would curse God. You read it there in Job chapter 1. Satan told God, he's only serving you because of what you give him. You just take this away and he'll curse you. He'll curse you to your face. That was his desire. He didn't want his animals. He had no use for those things. No, his desire was to tempt Job to sin, to curse God. John Gill gave these temptations of Satan. He tempts by soliciting God's people to sin. He tempts by suggesting blasphemous thoughts. You ever have any of those? Those thoughts that come into your mind, maybe just out of the blue, we say. Thoughts of blasphemy, wondering if there even is a God. He tempts by filling our hearts with doubts and fears. We begin to doubt God and doubt His Word. And he tempts us by, John Gill said, dissuading us from the use of means. Now, by that it means, of course, it means the Word of God, prayer, preaching. He dissuades us from using these means that God has given us for our spiritual well-being. To neglect the Word, to neglect the worship services, to neglect the ordinances. Remember, he tempted Peter. Our Lord said He wants to sift you as wheat. And the way they sifted wheat, we know, the way they harvested or prepared wheat, they would thrust it up into the air, wouldn't they? And the wind would take the shell away and just the wheat would fall to the ground. And that's the way Satan would have done Peter, and did do Peter, no doubt. He shook him. I mean, he cast him up and let him fall down. The point is that these temptations, and I can't name them all, I'm sure all of us have had different kinds of temptation, different kinds of adversities, but no matter what they are, they're common to man. We're not the first, and we will not be the last. But now, here's the third point, God's promise. His promise is threefold, as I look at it. It's threefold. First of all, God is faithful. Look at the verse. There have no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. The first thing we consider about a promise should be the promiser. The promiser. This is the bedrock of our faith and our assurance and our confidence with any promise. Our God is faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, the apostle said, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Look with me to Romans for just a moment. Turn over here to Romans. We'll come back to the text, but let's look in Romans chapter 4. Concerning Abraham. So the first thing about a promise is the promiser. God is faithful. Here in Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, we read, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, God. Abraham believed God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now notice this, Abraham, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, he's 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider that. Those are the impossibilities, right? God promised him a son. He didn't consider the fact that he had passed the age of having children, and his wife had passed the age of having children. He didn't look at the difficulties, the obstacles, but what did he do? He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Now notice this, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Now, if a man that I know is a consistent liar promises me something, I'm not going to put a whole lot of stock in his promise. If a man who is so poor, he doesn't know where his next meal is going to come from, and he promises me that he's going to supply all my needs, I don't put a whole lot of stock in that promise. I'm thankful that he considers me, yes. But you see, when God promises, God who cannot lie, when he promises something, we can count on that. When God promises something, who has everything, everything is his, when he promises that he will supply all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus, we can count on that. Why? Because of the promiser. The promise is great, but not as great as the promiser. Now back in our text, the second thing we see, and before I go on, this doesn't mean that we do not avail ourselves to the means that he has given us. He's promised, yes, but we pray, we ask him, and that's the encouragement to pray. When we have a promise, we take the promise to God and say, Father, this is what you promised. Now do. That's what Jacob said, now do what you promised. But the second thing, I said there's a threefold promise here. How? First of all, the promiser, God is faithful. But second, how can God make such a promise as this? He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. How can he make such a promise as that? He can make that promise, listen, because he is God and he is the sovereign over all things. That's how he can make this promise, that you, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, because he's God, because he's the sovereign ruler of all things. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He can make this promise, secondly, because, listen, every child of God here, God's put a hedge about you. That's right. God's put a hedge. You can't see it, but God sees it. He's put a hedge about you, just like he did Job. That's what Satan said. How can I do anything to him? You put a hedge about him. God can make this promise because he's put a hedge around every one of his children. And he can make this promise, thirdly, because he keeps all of his people, now listen, as the apple of his eye. He keeps you. You're one of his people. He keeps you as the apple of his eye. In other words, he's not going to let anything touch you, harm you, destroy you, because he keeps you as the apple of his eye. Just like you keep your eye. So it's a reflex, isn't it? You see something, you're working on a project, and something you see is coming at your eye, just automatically you protect your eye. God protects his children the same way. He will not, this is what, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. And then third, notice he will with the temptation. With the temptation. At the same time of the temptation, he will make a way. He will make a way, whether it's temptation to evil or it's adversity. He will, the scripture says, but will with the temptation, same time as the temptation, also make a way. And I'm stopping there. Make a way, because I want us to see that this way might be a way to escape, or it might be a way to bear. You see that in the text? But will with the temptation all also make a way to escape. That's the way he will deliver his people sometimes. He makes a way to escape. But sometimes he makes a way that you are able to bear it. You've all visited someone. I'm thinking of someone right now in my mind who I've watched for years suffer, physically suffer, and yet always has a good attitude. And you've said this, you go to see someone in the hospital or someone that's suffering, you think you're going there to encourage them and kind of lift them up, and you visit and you come away the one who was encouraged. How is that possible? God gives them the grace to bear it, just like this scripture here says. None of us by nature have the strength or the ability to bear adversity. We all are weak as water. But the promise is God will provide. Paul, remember, he had that trial, that temptation, that thorn in his flesh, and he prayed 3 times that the Lord would remove it. God didn't remove it, said he wouldn't remove it. But what he did, he gave him the grace to bear it. To bear it. He continued the rest of his life, I assume, with that thorn, whatever it was. But he never stopped serving the Lord. He never gave up. He never quit praising God and thanking God for having mercy upon such a sinner as he was, the chief of sinners. Now let me close by saying that this promise is another evidence that God will not. Now listen, here's another evidence that God will not allow any person who is truly saved to be tempted so as to fall away. To do that, these three things would have to be true. If any child of God could fall away after he's been saved and received eternal life, if he could then lose it, of course it wouldn't be eternal if he lost it. But think about this. The only way that could happen is, number one, God not to be faithful. That ain't going to happen. That's not going to happen. Our God is a faithful God. Number two, he would have to allow a person to be tempted above what he's able to escape or bear. And he tells us right here that he will not. He will not do that. Who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. Or number three, because he will not make a way to escape or to bear it. And that, as he says here, he will do. Well, I pray the Lord would bless this word to each and every one of us. Someone said that a child of God is either in adversity, just came out of adversity, or just going into adversity. Anytime, all the time. He's either in adversity, or he just came out of some adverse situation, or he's about to enter in to some adversity. That's just the way it is, isn't it? Let's sing a hymn.